Well, the Lord gave us a great day, as Thomas said earlier, yesterday at the men's conference, and Jerry was able to come and bring us the word and encourage us and challenge us in our walks with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're very grateful for yesterday, and we're grateful that Jerry was willing to stay over yet again today. I was thinking back, all the way back to, I think it was 1989, maybe 1990, when I got to know Jerry, a friend of mine, Norm Miller. Remember Norm? Our good friend from the 51st state, Canada. And anyway, Norm said, you got to meet Jerry. And I think Jerry was singing with Cindy in ensembles and stuff like that. And he got to know Jerry through a small group, I believe, and so forth. So got to know Jerry then and throughout the next, 34 years? I can't believe you're that old. That our lives have just been pinging back and forth. We see each other at conferences and things like that. It's fun to have ministry friends that we have in common and to have that. God's been so gracious in that sense to do that. And God's graciously brought Jerry here. We're grateful for the answering the call and the coming to our conference and being a part of it. So Jerry's going to come. And after the service, if you would, just walk up to Jerry and tell thank you for coming out here to this church that springs out of the cornfield and as a part of that. So Jerry, come if you would, church in the word.
Good morning. I remember Norm. He contacted me sometime not long ago. It's been many, many years. We don't ping back and forth with Norm as much through the years, but he's been such a sweet friend. And it is, of course, part of the joy of ministry is that longtime friends, when we haven't seen each other in a long time and we get together and we start talking about truth and issues, that we're always on the same page, we're always on the same side of the issues. You might think that should be assumed because we read the same book, but it isn't always the case. In fact, the camaraderie circle tends to shrink over the years, sadly, and ours hasn't. We've remained in the circle, and so appreciate the ministry here, Rod and Rick, and the hospitality has just been very, very sweet, so thank you for that. Our church back home, Grace Emanuel, I told them to pray for our ministry here, for the men and the men's conference, and so they're praying more than just I would stay warm, but they're praying that the ministry would be enriched by our time together in God's Word. It is, of course, always a great honor to open God's Word with God's people anywhere, isn't it? Isn't that a thrill? You can travel anywhere, and when you hear that someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, you're no longer strangers suddenly. And you might be from foreign lands and different and completely opposite sides of the earth, but we have our union in Christ. So when we come together in some building and the world watches us, we gather, and every week we sing songs. Somebody stands up here and says, okay, stand, we're going to sing. And we sing. And we're from all walks of life. Who would do that in any other walk of life? But we do it because we have a new song in our heart given by Christ. And so I count it an immense privilege. So take your Bibles if you would. We're going to look at Romans 8 this morning, but on your way to Romans 8, let's stop in Luke 18 for a moment. By way of introduction, we are always told in Scripture over and over again not to lose heart. Which, when you see a repeated theme in Scripture, this is our tendency. I mean, the Lord has to say to us so often, don't lose heart. It's because we can lose heart. We can be on a mountaintop spiritually and just cranking, and then all of a sudden life comes at us in a new way, or something happens in our heart spiritually and we're gripped, and there seems to be a ceiling to our prayer life, and suddenly we're tempted to lose heart, and we're told that a lot. And even Jesus was at times giving illustrations and parables and principles to his disciples on that very issue. In Luke 18, you see that very thing. Verse 1, he was telling them a parable to show them at all times that they ought to pray and not to lose heart. What was the parable? Well, in a certain city there was a judge who didn't fear God. He didn't respect man. And there's this widow in that city. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I don't fear God nor respect man, in other words, I'm an official judge. What do I care about this widow who keeps coming to my door? He said, yet because she bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she's going to wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. Then he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will you have lost heart when the Lord comes? And so essentially, we want to buoy our Christian life, and we want to put some more rebar in the foundation of our encouragement for whatever may be ahead. We're not under any imminent threat at the moment, but as we talked about yesterday with the men, it's coming. The crosshairs on evangelical Christianity, those who love the Bible and who want holiness and preach the gospel in society, that's coming. Even in a wonderfully graced, conservative culture like we have so much of here, it's coming. And so we want to increase our faith by what we're told in Scripture. So look with me at Romans 8. This is, of course, such a wonderful text. And it's almost as though in this passage that we're going to look at, beginning in verse 28 and reading through the end of the chapter, it's almost as though what you have here are the mention of certain threats, things that you would imagine might threaten your life in Christ or your Christian faith or your ability to persevere. It's like Paul anticipated what we might imagine would be a threat and then says, they're not a threat. He knows that we have a temptation to lose heart. And so at the end of this wonderful chapter, he keeps saying to them, look, if you are in Christ, then anything you might imagine could be a threat. I want to encourage you, it's not a threat. Notice verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Here's sort of the center of the text. If God is for us, who is against us? Now, if you back up to verse 28, you know these familiar words. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He has just finished saying that the Spirit of God takes our feeble prayers. Right? We don't know what to pray for as we ought, he said. We don't know what to pray. We don't know how to pray for what we don't know what to pray for. And so the Spirit of God takes our prayers, and he, with the deep things of God, utters them to the Father in such a way that it meets every single need we have, even when we don't know what to ask for, and our prayers are feeble, sometimes selfish, very limited. We don't see the whole big picture. The Spirit of God translates our prayers to the Heavenly Father, interceding for us so that all things work together for our good because we have been brought into this relationship with Christ. God himself is causing every part of our lives to become the most perfect, tailor-made path for our spiritual best, both now and into the glory of eternity, so we don't have to lose heart. We're secure. It's absolutely certain. It cannot be altered or rescinded or hindered. It won't be stolen. It can't be stopped. I love the fact that in verse 28 it says that we know. And I don't know where this idea came from that we don't have any objective truth. And you're really humble if you just admit that we can't really know anything for sure because the Bible is a big book. And so because it's so big, the only person that's really humble admits you can't really know truth. Well, Paul must be lying because he just says, and we know. We know these things. True salvation can be lost. Divinitive truth can be known. The implications are that anytime we're swallowed up in fear or doubt or suspicion or unbelief, we need to come back to what Paul says. We know that he was at work in our past. We know that he is at work in our present, and he will continue to be at work until we are brought to our eternal reward. Now, let's just sort of pick this passage apart from verse 31 through the end of the chapter, and let's just say that he's presenting here threats that are really no threat. And there are five of them here. Five possible threats that are no threat. In verse 31, he opens it up by saying, what are we going to say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That is 13 words in the original language, and it's like a zip file. It's like he clicked on it, and the rest of the chapter just unfolded. And it is absolutely rich. You think someone can come against the peace you have with God and turn it into hostility? Impossible. What about your own sin? You fret that perhaps you could fall into sin so serious that your salvation could be taken back. This text says otherwise. Have you ever worried that the Lord might change his mind? Paul says it's impossible. This passage is for us. Let's just think about the threats here that he mentions. The first threat has to do with the Father withholding it from us. So put it in the form of a question. Will the Father withhold this from you? The second question, will sin be charged against you? The third question, will the Savior disown you? The fourth question, will some evil overtake you? And the fifth question, will an unknown force in the universe hold dominion over you? Will the Father withhold it from you? Will sin be charged against you? Will the Savior disown you? Will some evil overtake you? Or will an unknown force somewhere in the universe hold dominion over you? Let's look at the answer to each one of these. Such a mountain peak of encouragement. Will the Father withhold it from you? Verse 32. He already said, if God is for us, who is against us? Here's why. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, then how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? Paul often argues this way. He argues in that classic way from the greater to the lesser. Here's how it works. God freely delivered over the highest and truest love of his heart, his beloved son. And he gave him as a redeemer to us, for our souls. And if he's already given the highest and greatest gift God, our Creator, could ever give, then imagining that he would withhold something from us that he's promised is foolish thinking. It's nonsense. If you say, is there something God will withhold from me in the end? Is there something about my salvation that could be lost in the judgment? The answer is simply this. What possible thing would God keep from you that would be more precious to him than his son? Infinitely precious. His perfect son. His holy son. His beloved son. Nothing. Highest level of his existence. The treasured relationship in inner Trinitarian union of the triune God. They fellowship, they love in perfect eternal affection. This is his beloved. If you have the Son as a gift, there's nothing else promised that could possibly measure up to that gift. And so you have Christ,
You have therefore God as your inheritance, as St. Jumper said earlier, so you receive everything that Christ is and receives. I love this argument. We might pass by it and be tempted to read over it, but notice he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him. Everything about us recoils in reading the Gospels as Christ goes to the cross, as it relates to humanity. I don't want those Pharisees to get the upper hand. I don't want the Sanhedrin to bring up those false charges. I want them all to be dealt with. I want those guards, those centurions who tortured him, to absolutely get their just deserts. Everything in our humanity wants to stop the whole thing. And at every point, the Father thwarted any attempt to stop it and moved him toward it. I mean, Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to crush him. It pleased the Father to crush him. Jesus said in John 5, I love the Father, and whatever the Father's doing, I do. And this is the Father then loving the Son. The Father's given all things into his Son's hand because he loves him. Same argument Paul uses three chapters earlier in chapter 5. If, when we were enemies, Christ died. Sometimes that whole nonsense gets spoken, you know, Christ loved us so much because we were so important and we were so significant, and so he went to the cross. Now that's cheapening this great gift. The gift was given when we were at our most unlovely and unsavable. How does Romans 5 describe us? Helpless, hopeless, enemies, sinners. In that state, the Father delivered his Son over for you and me. Why would anyone imagine, who knows Christ, that the Father, that some threat would be in the realm of the Father withholding from you? He didn't spare what was most precious, but instead delivered him over for us. Then everything else that's to come to us, notice it's freely given. I love that. Freely give us all things. It's that wonderful word that we translate grace. It's that Greek term that means to lavishly and extravagantly grant, to give it, to bestow it generously. All things. In this context, it's all things has got to apply to the idea that there's nothing that God has promised that will not be given to the believer in eternity. You know, all those blessings in Ephesians 1, or maybe even in 1 Corinthians 2, when he said it hasn't entered into the mind or the imagination of man, all that he's prepared for those that love him. We should be thinking about this all the time. Wow, Lord, if you told me in Romans 8, I inherit God, right? That's what he says. I inherit God and I'm a fellow heir of Christ. I'm an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ. Everything about being in the presence of God that he wants to bless his people with is ours, and everything Christ purchased and now owns in the glories of heaven as the name above every name is ours. And it will be lavishly and freely given. So, there's no threat that the Father, who sees your life, knows your failings, and struggles and battles, there's no sense in which you'll ever withhold that. When I was raising our kids, I would say to them all the time, and I meant it, it wasn't a platitude, I would say to my children, all through their growing up years, you are a delight to me. And it was wonderful when they would hear it, when everything's really going well. But it meant something far deeper when they were a mess. That's right, I had four kids. I couldn't produce a perfect one. They all were no improvement four times. But when they were a mess, and I said, you know, you're a delight to me. It just, like, what? I don't see how that can be. I just tortured this command, this house rule, this, I just went against your authority. I challenged this. I failed over here. Again, I sinned in a way you warned me not to, and I didn't heed your warnings. How can I be a delight to you? Because you're my child. You don't cease to be my child. I delight in you. I don't delight in your sin. That's why I have to discipline you and confront you. But personally, you're my child. I love you. And that's a human expression of it. That's what God is saying here. Father won't withhold it from you because he delights in you. He's going to freely give you everything because he gave the greatest gift. Possible threat number two. Will sin be charged against you? Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now stop it right there for a second. This is the threat of a legitimate charge brought against us when we stand before the holy and awesome creator of the universe, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before the divine bar of justice. The question is, who will bring a charge? Just sort of put the rap sheet in your mind and think about who could bring a charge. People who know you best, right? I mean, on that day, they're standing there and you're getting exonerated because Christ died for your sin. Isn't it true that those who lived with you and knew you best could say, hold it. Don't you remember when they did this? Or what about the world? Yeah, well, that guy was my neighbor, and he went to that church, Countryside Bible, and they weren't always faithful. In fact, I saw their attitude in the drugstore one time, and they weren't always faithful. How are they any different than I was? And that would be legit, because we don't always honor Christ. What about in the supernatural realm? What about the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12 says? What about Satan himself? Don't you think he's going to be at the bar of justice? Wait a minute. If he's accusing us now, he's surely going to want his day in court to say, yeah, but they weren't faithful to you, and I was in the supernatural realm watching them and tempting them, and they were easy to tempt sometimes. What kind of servant of Jesus is that? What about your own heart? What about a legitimate gripe that comes up within you? Who could bring a charge against God's elect? Well, I look in the spiritual mirror every day. Lord, I don't know that I was faithful much at all. Remember when Martin Lloyd-Jones said he only preached in the power of the Spirit twice? I'm reading that in his book. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I've benefited from hundreds of your sermons, and you think you were only faithful in the Spirit twice? Well, that's what happens to us. We look at the measure of our life, and we, as 1 John 3 says, we have something against ourselves. And even 1 John 3, John says, but God is greater than your heart. And that's the essence of what Paul is saying here. Those other possible charges that could come against us, they're finite. They may be legitimate to some degree while we lived on earth, but they won't matter at heaven's court. Christ is our advocate. But what about God himself? Notice how we're described here. God's elect. That is everyone upon whom God has set his eternal love. How do we know they're that? Because they are the called. They're the ones that God has called. We've believed in Jesus Christ. We love him as our master, even if our love for him is substandard and not where it needs to be. That love was shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. We hunger and thirst for the truth, even though we don't always hunger as much as we should. But it's there, produced by the Spirit. And we're learning to hate sin, even though we don't hate it as much as we should. But the Spirit has made us to hate sin. Everyone with whom we give the gospel, who responds in repentance and faith, These are God's elect. And notice the position. God is the one who justifies. Wow, so he's talking about the elect, and it is God who has to justify us. Therefore, if we've been justified by God, the highest court in the land, then the question makes sense. Who could bring a charge? No, there's no finite person that could bring a charge. And if God has said we're acceptable, then there is no charge ever coming. I don't know about you, but when I think about that reality standing next to an unbeliever at the grocery store, it becomes very sober to me. If we both died right now, some smart bomb comes through the ceiling, kills us both, we look the same on earth. We're just humans. But that person has no advocate at the divine bar of justice. I do. And suddenly, I'm in the presence of Christ. Despite the fact that that day we could have had the same poor attitude, we just looked the same, maybe even acted the same. But inside, I'm justified, I'm made acceptable. I remember one time, my wife's whole family's Catholic, and we've witnessed to them for years and years and years, and a nephew and two nieces had come to Christ out of that. And so we keep praying, and we keep striving, we keep witnessing. But I remember talking to my mother-in-law, who we believe was saved about 3 years before she died. She went to be with the Lord 20 years ago, but we believe she came to Christ about 3 years before that. And we used to talk about this very thing. And she would say, how can you always say that you have security, that you're going to heaven? How do you know that? And it was the whole classic moment of what makes us acceptable. I said, are you telling me you don't have that kind of assurance that you're going to be in heaven? She said, no, I have to wait till I get there and see the scorecard. I'm like, you want me to help you? You don't want your scorecard in heaven. If you have your scorecard and that's it, one sin on it, and you're condemned forever. I don't have my scorecard. I got the scorecard of Christ, and it covers me. I'm acceptable. Paul is saying here, who will bring a charge against those people? God's elect. Not even God is going to bring a charge. If God has declared you fully acceptable in his holy presence, the very presence that's an unapproachable light, and in whose presence no one can stand, and no one can look directly as a sinner into the person and character and perfections of God without being completely obliterated for all eternity for being less than holy. That God, I'm going to stand in the presence of the holy creator of the universe and look directly into his holiness and not be wiped out. I'll be accepted. Now that is very, very radical truth. And so Paul says, there's no sin that can be charged against you. The Father's not going to withhold it because he already gave his greatest gift, his Son. And he's not going to make it so that when you arrive there, some sin or charge could come against you. And these just cascade. Argument number three. They just keep cascading. Will the Savior disown you? Notice verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? I believe that is a transition question. It fits the phrase before, and it sets up for what he's about to say. He's just said, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And now here you have Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So sometimes the punctuation in your English Bible makes it look like one phrase fits one statement and then the next statement is separate. But this is sort of a transitional moment here. The best way to understand it, I think, is that Paul is turning our attention from general charges, just general charges that could come against us. He's turning now to the absolute terrifying prospect of standing before Christ with no advocate, no righteousness, no perfection covering us. This is, beloved, why Christ had to come and live under the law, born under the law, live under the law, live according to the righteousness of the law, not to earn salvation for himself, but to prove that he is perfect, so that when he offers himself as an advocate, his righteous perfection through proven in his life and his sacrificial death is acceptable. And so with this answer comes not only the supremely worthy advocate, but every single credential that makes him the acceptable, perfect defense. He's my defense case. He's my defense attorney. It's the open, shut, perfect defense. Who is the one who would condemn specifically? Because in the end, when we stand before the righteous judge of the universe, there's no way to get around the fact that from my conception I'm corrupt. So my case is open shut against me. At conception, conceived in sin, David would say in Psalm 51, I'm corrupt. There's no getting around it. I'm stained with sin. Everything I do touches sin. Even as a believer, everything I do is not completely yet fully glorified. The Spirit is active, waging war against the sin inside of me. And even when I do a righteous act in the power of the Spirit, it's still mixed because my unredeemed appetites of my humanity are still in there. And so it's this thing. And the Lord accepts it. He accepts my meager efforts to honor him, even though he knows inside it's all mixed. It's not quite perfect yet. But he accepts it. Why? Because even though I'm stained with sin, and God is so eternally offended and will not allow sin to go unpunished, his condemnation that should rightly be leveled against us, it was put upon Christ, my substitute. And so when you look at how he describes this wonderful gift given to us in verse 34, I want you to think about what would happen if these weren't true. Christ Jesus who died. Look, if you die and face judgment, as Hebrews 9:27 says, there's no hope. There's no second chance. There's no moment when you're going to finally realize it and then say, oh, can I repent now? You won't want to. Once someone dies in their sin, they will not want to repent. They will be in the agony of it. They will know they rebelled all their life and deserve what's coming, but they will not want to repent. Yes, rather, who was raised? I have to come out of the grave. How can I come out of the grave? The sting of sin is what? It's death. So I'm not coming out of the grave in any physical sense into a resurrected eternal life. I'm only coming out of the grave fashioned for hell and eternal punishment if I don't have an advocate. But it was Christ who died and who was raised. And notice also, he's at the right hand of God. Well, that's divine authority that is sovereign. The highest court in the universe, in other words. There has to be a higher court than the angelic realm. There has to be a higher court than earth and the earthly realm. There has to be a higher court than humanity. It has to be the Creator, his court. And at his court, my advocate is in the position of authority. So on that day, when the accuser of the brethren says, hey, the Savior's not going to say, yeah. You know, there were a few that really grew in the Lord. There were a few that really started growing in the Lord, and they arrived here, and man, their faith was great. But a few of those guys like Jerry, that guy, I mean, he and his group, they just stumbled their way all the way to heaven. They're not getting in. No, my fellow heir, Christ, my brother, the one who calls me friend, he will not disown me on that day. And he is in the place of highest authority. So I would be separated from God. I'd be tormented unimaginably with a clear conscience to know every moment I rebelled against God, piercingly aware of every offense, experiencing the most crushing sensations of personal guilt without even a moment of relief for all eternity. That would be my history, my destiny. That would be where I would be. And yet, I'm not disowned, because Christ is the one who paid the price I couldn't pay. And so he won't condemn the same sinners for who he does. I mean, to imagine otherwise is to imagine him trampling his own sacrifice. If he died for me and paid for my sin, and then on that day disowns me, he's trampling his own sacrifice. That just couldn't happen. He won't disown me. And to think otherwise is to think that his work on the cross is less sufficient, or less efficacious, or I'm thinking that maybe I have to add something to it. No, the Father is fully satisfied. And he was raised. Look, if he who was raised from the dead will disown me, he would prove that his resurrection was a hoax, that it doesn't promise me a resurrection at all. He would be turning against it and calling it a fake. He came out of the grave, but it wasn't for us. He came out of the grave because he's God, but he's not offering us eternal life. That's what he would be saying if he disowned me on that day. And so Paul says, don't imagine that. Don't dishonor the power and promise of the resurrection. And at the right hand of God, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 26:64. You've said it yourself, nevertheless I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now look, it's hard to describe that because I am not divine, and this revelation is only what it is, and I am only human. But we have a description of this amazing reality in Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 5 for a moment. I cannot get over this scene. What a glimpse in heaven. Sometimes people say, oh, this person wrote a book. This four-year-old wrote a book, so they went to heaven. Why did they ever come out like the book of Revelation? It's always some light they're looking at, and all happy feelings. No, John was taken there. And I'll just open the Bible to people. You want to know what heaven's like? Here it is. There are some scenes in heaven. And verse 1 of chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. That's how they talked about official documents and how they made them. This was familiar imagery. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book and look into it. Nothing in the angelic realm, nothing in the human realm, in the created universe that God had made. There is no one outside of the line of Judah that could do it, would even attempt it. John was weeping greatly because of it. One of the elders said, stop crying. Don't you love the little specifics here? Stop crying. You shouldn't be weeping. Look, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now he's talking about his prophetic, the prophetic nature of what he was going to be, the lion from the tribe of Judah, root of David. He is God in human flesh. He's overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And then I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. You ever seen a lamb that's slain? It's not standing. This is the resurrected lamb standing. It's clear that he had been slain. But he has all of these characteristics, the seven horns. That is the complete authority of everything. Seven eyes, a complete, intimate omniscience where he can peer into every heart. In which are the seven spirits of God. That's just the complete way of describing the way the Spirit of God knows every thought, word, and deed. And he is sent out into all, the seven spirits of God are sent out into all the earth. No one escapes his gaze. And then verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Notice verse 8, when he had taken the book, now it's past tense, that means that the Father released it to him. This is staggering. God released the book. The title deed to redeem humanity and judgment. The title deed to the earth. God released it to this one. Everybody broke into psalm praise. He's at the right hand of the Father, that one, to whom the Father released the scroll and gave it. So the implication is that if Jesus is in the place of ultimate authority to condemn or pardon, he will not condemn those to whom he has given eternal life, since that would prove he doesn't have authority. That would prove he has no authority. Sometimes an unbeliever will say to me, this used to happen in the military all the time when I was on shift, you know, I'd be on break talking about Christ, and inevitably someone would say, I'm free. You're not free. You're this religious thing, and you got to obey all these rules in that book, and I'm the one that's free. And I keep saying, but here's the problem. You're really not free, because whether you want to think you're under the power of the evil one or not, there is also the reality that your soul belongs to the Lord of the universe. He owns every soul. And he prayed that in John 17, 2. Father, all that you have given me, those are the ones to whom I'm going to give eternal life. And I have authority over all souls. So I would just tell them that I know you live in the sense that you're free, but your soul belongs to the one who created it, and he has authority over it. If you don't know him, then what hope would you have for your soul? Notice this last line here about Christ, verse 34. He also intercedes for us. It's the verbal idea that he's continually always interceding so that you're never disowned. It's not just that he won't disown you then and didn't disown you when you came to Christ. Every day, every moment of every day in between, he is continually owning you, keeping you, holding you. He won't disown you then because he's not going to disown you all the way up to the moment that you arrive there. The Savior will never disown his people. So that's no threat. Father's not going to withhold it. Some sin charged against you isn't going to take it away. The Savior won't disown you. Now he finishes his argument here. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? So here's the question. Will some evil overtake you? Some evil in the comprehensive categories that he gives you. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? I mean, it is written, for your sake we're put to death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I mean, that's what the Bible says on this earth, in this life. People look at us like a joke. You gather every Sunday, you huddle around in little Bible studies, you sing together. What is this religious joke you guys are a part of? That's how the world views us. Well, we knew that because the scriptures say all day long that we're like sheep to the slaughter. They can take us and tie us down and torture us, kill us, whatever. Will some evil overtake us? can separate us from the love of Christ? And this is interesting. Why use the pronoun who here instead of what? All of these entities don't involve a who. So why is he using the personal pronoun who here? Because he's saying, who could bring any kind of evil upon you that could truly sever you from the love of your Savior? Any kind of evil involving any kind of creature, any kind of existing person in the universe, is there anything like that that could bring it against you? Well, he mentioned several of them here. Tribulation, it's the word for the pressure that comes when you're placed under intense pressure. And then he mentions here not just tribulation, but distress. This is just heartache, the pains of life, strict confinement, being helplessly hemmed in, no hope, circumstances that don't seem like they can be solved. Can that do it? He says no. What about persecution? For the sake of Christ. What about someone coming against you for the sake of Christ? No. What about what he says here, the nakedness or famine? These are things that have to do with starvation and destitution, hunger, homelessness. Or what about what he mentions, peril or sword, some danger that is terrifying, some treachery, some mistreatment that's horrific? Or even here he says, or sword, basically someone who hates you and wants to take your life. There's no way. He quotes here from Psalm 44. All day long, for your sake, we're being put to death, considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But does that separate you from his love? No. There's no evil that's going to overtake you. So, it's interesting. The Father's not going to withhold it from you. No sin will be charged against you. No Savior, no disowning from your Savior for any of that. And there's no actual earthly evil that can threaten it. You're in his love. Can't be separated. And as if he wanted to say, I know that you might be tempted to imagine that there's something outside of earth, in the universe and the heavens of the universe, that we don't know about. Don't you think all these crazy questions about UFOs aren't weird? I mean, that's so strange to me, for Christians to entertain the idea. I've had a Christian say to me, well, there could be. I'm like, no, there can't be. Well, why do you say there can't be? Because he made the heavens and the earth, and he says right here that we already know all the revelation we need to know about all of it, and salvation comes through our Savior who came to earth to save humanity. There's no other creature out there that was created out of the angelic beings or human beings that is not included in the scriptures and divine revelation. What are we messing around with this stuff for? Quit listening to your old Twilight Zone series. Stop it. Well, what are these strange lights in the sky? Who cares? God knows what they are, and I'm going to separate you from the love of Christ. And if you're fascinated with it, fine, make it a hobby to be fascinated with it. But it isn't something outside of the power of God or the sovereignty of God. It isn't some human on some other planet or some other creature that God hasn't already made in the angelic realm. In fact, I've seen through the years of my Christianity, these things are demonic influences to distract people, and you should stick your mind in the revelation of God. That's how we deal with the angelic world we cannot understand. That's how we deal with the human world in which we live. That's it. That's all you need. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is in his word. If there aren't creatures on some other planet mentioned here, they don't exist. And why would they? God would not withhold any of that from us. So that's the point that he makes here. In all these things, verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, that is to say, the threshold we haven't yet crossed, nor anything in this life that has meaning that leads to that threshold, nor angelic powers, the supernatural realities. Temporal realities, death and life, won't take your salvation from you. Supernatural realities won't take it. Angels, principalities. Even historical realities, he mentions things present, things to come. What is he talking about there? Things you know with the five senses. Anything that you know with the five senses, none of that is going to thwart your salvation. Things about the future you don't know yet, none of that is going to thwart your salvation. Then he mentions here, nor powers. In other words, what we're able to do in our abilities and our limitations as humans. The sheer power and force of human existence, that isn't going to take it from you. Even though that's a historical reality. We have cultures, we grow, we fill the earth. None of that is going to afford it. When you read the tribulation period in Revelation, I'm so glad of it. So glad that Christians, their faith will stand even when the powers of the earth try to come against them. They'll stand. And if that weren't enough, he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. What does he mean by that? You go to the ceiling of the universe, you go all the way to the floor of the universe, and anything else in between. There's none of that. That is a threat to our wonderful salvation. So there it is. It's secure. We should not lose heart. Ever. Grow weary. We should not lose heart. We get in desperate need of the kindness and mercy and strength of the Lord, but we don't lose heart. In physical infirmities, 2 Corinthians 4:16, we don't lose heart. Our outer man is decaying. Boy, isn't that true? Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We don't lose heart serving God in the midst of this life while waiting for our return reward. Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good. In due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. Doesn't mean physically weary or mentally weary or spiritually weary. It means lose your faith. If you keep persevering, you move forward in the strength of the Lord. Don't lose heart. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. Ephesians 3:13, don't get so burdened that the leaders of the church are going to somehow be gone and God's not going to shepherd his people. And then Hebrews 12:3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Christ. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We ought to be the most sober, thoughtful, joy-filled, not superficially happy in our emotions, but resurrection joy settled, a conscience settled, a sobriety about our security in our God. We ought to be the most of those character qualities of all the people on the planet. And we're not to lose our conviction. Be encouraged, beloved. No matter what's coming, you can't be separated from it. Let's bow for a moment. Lord, you are so straightforward and so good to us in a text like this. Causes us to ponder all the ways we have notions come up in our minds about whether or not you're there, whether you watch over us, whether you know our circumstances, whether we can trust that your promises are real and that trust that the rug's not going to be pulled out from under us and at heaven's door. But we know what you've given. And so you won't withhold our salvation from us. You've given it to us freely in your beloved, and so we won't be disowned. No charge can be brought against us. There is no condemnation to those in Christ. And even the offerings of our life and our obedience now, they're meager, Lord, but you accept them in Christ, in the beloved. And this too encourages us, because our service is feeble at times. Our sacrifice is meager. And there you are, our constant intercessor, through your Spirit. You even take our prayers and make them make sense before you, that you would produce good through it and change our hearts in our petitions. Lord, you are our gift. You're such a gift. May we live like it in the settledness of our heart, the fearlessness and confidence and courage that comes from knowing our sins are completely forgiven. And to walk with you no matter what comes, and to pass on such conviction to our children, that if they're in the love of Christ, it can't be lost. Even though the world spin out of control, the universe scream in anger, your people cannot be separated from your love for all eternity. How can this be, this amazing love? And so we rejoice this morning, and may it produce in us an even greater perseverance. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.